Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you, and Happy New Year to everyone. What a great way to start the first Lord's Day of the new year. We had communion this morning. We remembered him at the table, and now we are worshiping him in our worship service. A very good way to start. Let's thank him for his goodness and grace and go to him in prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy, for your grace. As we look into your word this morning, Lord, we pray that our minds, our inner man would be fertile ground for your word, that we may not just be hearers, but doers, and glorify your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we would like to return to the book of Titus and start making progress again, going through this wonderful letter, verse by verse, expositionally. So if you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going to be in chapter 2. And it's been a while since we've been in this book, so I'm going to do just a little bit of review first, and then we'll look at verse 1 and we'll look at verse 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll see where we've been in hopes of better understanding where we're going. If you remember, Paul is endeavoring to strengthen his understudy, Titus, to encourage him, to instruct him, and he follows up on his own church planting work on the island of Crete. He wanted to pass the baton of leadership on the island of Crete, as it were, to Titus, to give him a strong supportive hand in ministry, equipping him for the future. But Titus has a very difficult task here. This isn't any island vacation for Titus. He's fighting against opposition from Judaizers, from Jewish men and women who were holding fast to the law, to Jewish traditions, and were really bucking up against the true gospel. He's fighting against false teachers that were inside the church as well as outside the church. So step one for Titus, Paul writes, is to appoint biblical elders. Titus, you need help. You can't do this by yourself. So appoint biblical elders that are going to help you lead and teach and protect and shepherd the flock of God on the island of Crete. Then, Paul gives a list of what those biblical elders are to look like. What are the qualifications, the specific qualifications for these elders? And then Paul warns Titus about the Judaizers. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Paul addresses their insubordination, their false teaching, and their deceptive ways. They're rebellious against Paul. They're insubordinate. They have no regard for ecclesiastical authority or accountability. They're just going off on their own, and they're still preaching a false gospel. And Paul encourages Titus and says, you know what, these guys need to be silenced. And then he tells us a little bit about the Cretans themselves, the natives, in verse 12. Here's a description. He says they're a bunch of liars. He says they're evil brutes. He says they're lazy and they're gluttonous. They're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for any good work. Wow. Not exactly what you'd want on your epitaph. But that's who Titus is ministering to right now. This is his calling. And Paul is basically saying, this is why we're here. Titus, this is why we're on the island of Crete. These people need the gospel. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we're here. So we see Paul's instructions to Titus in chapter 1 regarding the character and conduct of would-be leaders or elders. Then in chapter 2, Paul addresses the conduct of church members. And he does so in stark contrast to the conduct of the Cretans that he just mentioned. Why? Why that order? I think because he wants the contrast. He wants to communicate that, you know what, conduct matters. How we behave as believers in this world matters. We can't overestimate the power of a spiritually healthy congregation or a spiritually healthy church member. But while I say that, let me be clear about something. No one's ever going to come to faith simply by watching your good conduct, by watching how well you treat your wife, or what a great parent you are to your kids. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that old adage that says, evangelize at all times, and when necessary, use words. That's a bunch of bunk, okay? Now, I'm not saying that conduct doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, I just said the opposite, all right? But your conduct alone isn't going to save anybody. We have to speak the gospel. But I will say this, your conduct, if poor and unbiblical, can surely provide a stumbling block for unbelievers in regards to the gospel. Paul wants the believers in these churches in Crete to stand out, to be different, to let their light so shine before the men and women in Crete that they would see their good deeds and glorify their Father who is in heaven. So Paul addresses the behavior, the conduct of the church, starting in verse 2 with the older men. Then he addresses the older and younger women in verses 3 through 5, the younger men in verses 6 through 8, and slaves, or I think a good interpretation is employees, in verses 9 and 10. So we're going to start with what he emphasizes first in verse 1. Let's read it together because it's really important, and it's something that we can't skip over, because it really sets the foundation for all this other teaching that's about to come. Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Before the admonishment comes towards godly conduct, comes the admonishment towards sound doctrine." Doctrine can be defined as a body of beliefs, a group of truths, a body of principles. And as I read that definition, the old adage came to my mind that says, methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, but principles never do. And when we look at the principles, especially those of God's word, we see that they are unchangeable. It doesn't matter what the culture is like, what we're facing, the truths of God's word are applicable at any age and at any time. They are sufficient for us as believers. And so this admonishment that Paul is giving to Titus towards doctrine is really, really important. As a matter of fact, 1 year later, he reiterates it to his other understudy, Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where he says this, "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine." They won't endure it. They will not listen to it. And you and I can speculate as to why. But instead, they'll have itching ears, and they will accumulate teachers for themselves that will suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. Okay, so what's the lesson here? What's the lesson? The application? It's simply this. Scripture never divorces doctrine from duty. Okay? Those dots connect in Scripture. It never divorces doctrine from duty or truth from our behavior. The fruit of sound doctrine will be righteous living in the life of a believer. Let me give you another example from Scripture as we talk about the importance of doctrine. It's Romans chapter 12. It's a very well-known chapter. Most of you are very familiar with it, especially the first couple of verses. After giving the church in Rome 11 chapters of New Testament doctrine, Paul, when he starts chapter 12, says this. He says, "I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of duty." That's behavior. "And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world," behaviorally, "but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." By the renewing of your mind. How do you offer your body and life in total obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as a holy and living sacrifice? How does the Christian do that? Through the renewing of your mind. It starts here, and it outflows in our behavior and in our speech. It's really important that we understand that. The Christian life is not a life that's about behavior modification. If I can just modify my behavior enough. No. The goal of the Christian should be a Romans chapter 12 goal. It's the renewal of the mind. And how is the mind renewed? What is it that renews the mind? It's the Word of God. It's the biblical doctrines found in God's Word. "Thy Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against thee." My behavior is going to follow my beliefs. Shallow, superficial doctrine will produce shallow, superficial Christians. Those dots also connect. Sermonettes for Christianettes. And it's interesting how Paul bookends this admonishment towards right conduct with doctrine. He admonishes the church in verses 2 through 10 with verse 1 and verse 15. Verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This doctrine, Titus, is really, really important for the Lord's people. If they are ever going to live in such a way that pleases the Lord, not in a manner to try to earn salvation, but in a manner to try to please the Lord, they must have sound doctrine. So here's an application question for you this morning at Grace Bible Fellowship 2026. What place does God's Word have in your life right now? What place does it have? Prominence? Absence? Doctrine has been given a really bad rap today in the church. And you hear this all the time. Oh, don't get so caught up in doctrine. We just need to love each other. Well, you know what? Loving each other is what? Doctrine, right? Scripture teaches us to love one another. That's doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us. But you know what? If you get too caught up in this doctrine stuff, it just divides. Okay, that's all it does. And you know what? I'm not going to disagree with that. Doctrine does divide, but it also unites. Okay, I can look out here and I know who I can call brother because we have the same father. That's doctrine. That's the unification that comes because of doctrine. But does doctrine divide? Oh, you bet it does. You bet it does. And Paul actually advocates that division. Division is not always bad, you guys. I know we always think of it in negative terms, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 19 and 12, there must be divisions and factions among you in order to show who are genuine among you, that they may be recognized. Because unbelievers come into the church. And doctrine divides the wheat from the chaff. Doctrine divides. And it can also divide the shallow, superficial Christian with the maturing Christian. And there are too many shallow, superficial, easily offended, judgmental, discontented, unstable Christians in the church today. And that type of person almost always has one common characteristic. They're either brand new in their faith, or the Word of God does not have a prominent place in their daily lives. What place does God's Word have in your life right now? I think this is a great time to ask these questions, isn't it? I mean, we just started a brand new year. Some of you guys are starting new exercise routines. Okay, that's wonderful. Great. That'll be done in a month. But what about doctrine? How are you doing with taking in God's word, establishing biblical doctrine on a daily basis that will impact your behavior, that will make you more like Jesus? Do you have a good devotional? I mean, let me get real specific here and just really stomp on your toes, okay? If you're not in God's word daily, you're not in God's word enough. You know why? Because you're in this world daily. And this world is pressing and it's pushing and it is trying to implement agendas and influence and conform you. And scripture says, no, 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 no. Be transformed. But in order to be transformed, we need to be doing the hard work. And so do you have a devotional where you are reading the word of God each and every day? And let me just say this about devotionals, okay? Christian devotionals really can be divided into like two groups, okay? You have one devotional here that has one little verse at the top, okay? And then a whole bunch of commentary from the author, all right? That's how morning and evening is structured from Spurgeon. And I love that devotional, but it is not my primary devotional, and I'll tell you why. Because Charles Spurgeon, as wise as that man was, the prince of preachers, his words are not living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Whose word gets that label? Only God's word gets that label. So my advice to you as your pastor is, you can read the morning and evening type devotionals. That's great. That's fine. Okay, but don't make it your primary. Okay, I read that in the evening before I go to sleep. My primary in the morning is a devotional that has the New Testament, the Old Testament, a psalm, and a proverb. And when a hard verse comes along, there's a little bit of commentary there from the author. Do you see the difference? I hope you see the difference. Okay, get a devotional where you are going into and through the word of God, not the words of men. as edifying as those things may be, they are still not alive and active. We're talking about the importance of doctrine. A very familiar quote that many of us are familiar with is from A.W. Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, where he writes that the most important thing about a person is what they believe about God, which is theology, which is part of doctrine. But I think we could broaden that out even further and simply say what a person believes doctrinally will determine how they act or behave. I believe that's what the scriptures teach. And I think I could give you quite a few illustrations. Why are there so many hospitals and relief organizations that have been founded by Christians or Christian churches around the world? The majority of hospitals and relief organizations are Christian. Why is that? It's because of what the scriptures teach us about loving our neighbor as ourselves. They came out of doctrine. Why are so many Christians against abortion? The killing of life in a mother's womb. It's because of what the scriptures teach us, specifically in Psalm 139, about the origins of life, about being knit together in our mother's womb by the hand of God. That life begins at conception. That science backs that up. Not that we need that, because it doesn't matter if science backs it up or not. God's word is the ultimate truth, not science. Amen? Amen. But that's why Christians are so against abortion. That's why that issue of abortion makes us this single issue voter. It's because it's murder. And we know it's murder. Why? Because of doctrine. Why are we against evolution? Because it directly contradicts the Genesis account of God's creation. It attempts to rob God of his rightful glory in creation. Why are we here at GBF against Arminian theology that elevates man and brings God down? Why are we against that? Because it tries to rob God of his rightful glory in salvation. It's doctrine. And we could go on and on and on and on, right? About why you believe what you believe. How has your belief been formed? By what has it been formed? Hopefully by the Word of God. And hopefully that process isn't stunted and it's still happening. It's still going on because none of us have arrived. None of us have made it. I got all my doctrine perfect. Nobody on this earth, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has perfect doctrine. Listen, if you wanted to grow the best apples in Eastern Washington ever, and I admonished you to do that, and I said, I'm going to pay for the whole thing. Okay, start this spring. What would you do? I mean, what are some of the first steps that you would do? How would you go about it? Well, most of us, I know for me, I'd have to study it first because I don't have a huge repertoire when it comes to apple doctrine. Okay, so I'd have to find out what species, what type, what seeds, do I do anything to prep the seeds? What kind of soil, what type of temperature do I need? What's the pH balance that I'd need to look at? And I don't even know what else, okay? I don't know what else because when it comes to growing apples, I am doctrinally deficient, and I admit that, okay? I don't know. But the behavior of growing apples would start with apple doctrine. Apple doctrine. And you know what? It's okay if we're apple doctrine deficient. But it's not okay. As children of God, if we are biblically, doctrinally deficient, it is not okay. Scripture is consistently admonishing the Christian to grow up. Grow. Get off the milk. Start eating meat. Doctrine. Grow up. And that's an admonishment for all of us. I can remember the second class that I took at seminary, and it was taught by a man named Howard Eyrich, a wonderful believer with great doctrine, and the class was called Systematic Theology. And it opened my eyes to biblical doctrine and the wonderful order of it all, how orderly God's word was. And I'll never forget what he said about it. He says, God's word is orderly because God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And what you'll find, I hope, the deeper you go into doctrine, the more of that order you see. Now, I'm not saying there's not mystery. There's tremendous mystery. But there is not contradiction. There is not disorder. It's a wonderful, orderly adventure, this doctrine. Well, we need to move on from verse 1 here. Titus, teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Then in verse 2, Paul starts to address the congregation's behavior. And I think it's noteworthy here that he begins with the older men. I do. Why? And I think it has everything to do with roles, with biblical roles. I think he starts with the older men because it's the older men who are the leaders in the church, in their homes, and in their families. It's the older men who will or will not really set the tone and set the pace for the rest of the people groups that are mentioned here. He says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's quite a list there. And in the Greek, the word here for older men is the word presbytes, and it's literally translated men 50 years old and older. But let me say this, just because a man has reached the ripe old age of 50 years old or older doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to be spiritually mature. Time alone is no guarantee of spiritual maturity, and thus this admonition, because sadly, agedness and godliness do not always go together. However, when they do, age and spiritual maturity, when an older man has attained these attributes, he is a treasure to the church, because those attributes are going to be passed down and passed around to others. And that's exactly what the scriptures attest to. Ancient Israel was told in Leviticus 19, and again, it's in Proverbs 16:31, that you are to honor the aged. Honor the aged. Okay, let's look at these attributes. Verse 2 says, older men are to be sober-minded, or some other translations may use the word temperate. Temperate. Same thing. Basically, they aren't intoxicated by the things of the world. And sure, we will think of alcohol and drugs when we see the word sober-minded, but neither are they intoxicated by wealth or by women or by the things of the world or intoxicated by themselves in a prideful way. This man uses his time, his resources, and his energies more carefully than he used to when he was younger, more selectively, temperate, sober-minded. The next attribute is dignified. It means honorable, not haughty or arrogant, but worthy of respect. Here's a gem that I found in my studies from John MacArthur. He says this about older believers. He says, and I quote, "Older believers have lived long enough to see many people, including good friends and close family, experience serious misfortune, suffer great pain, and perhaps die at an early age. They may have seen a spouse or a child suffer leukemia or some other form of pain. They have learned the value of time and opportunity. They better accept and comprehend their own mortality, the imperfections of this present world, and the inability of material things to give lasting, deep satisfaction. They have seen utopian ideas fail and have learned how short-lived and disappointing euphoric emotional experiences can be, even those, or especially those, that propose to be of a higher spiritual order." In short, older men in this category have gained wisdom. It's wisdom. A wisdom that comes from agedness and wisdom that comes from good doctrine. The next attribute is being self-controlled, or perhaps your Bible says sensible. It's the discernment and the discretion, the judgment that comes from walking with the Lord for years. They're able to control their physical passions. They're able to reject worldly standards, worldly attractions, worldly expectations, and worldly temptations. And lastly, older men are to be characterized by three positive attributes. They are to be sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness or perseverance. Older men that have walked with the Lord for decades should be sound in their faith, a healthy doctrine. They've learned that God can and should be trusted in every way. They no longer question his love. They don't question his power. They don't question his sovereignty or his wisdom. They don't question the power of his sufficiency. They don't question his divine plan, even though they may not understand it. Their faith is sound. They've already done the wrestling with God, and they've learned the hard lessons. They've been down those paths. Next, older men are to be sound in love. Sound in love towards God, towards his people, and towards the lost. They've learned that to love often means to bear one another's burdens, or to speak the truth that may cause injury or division. They've learned the truth. They've learned that truth and love are connected at the hip, just like love and forgiveness are connected at the hip. These are lessons that are learned with sound doctrine and life experience. And lastly, older men are to be sound in perseverance or steadfastness. They show the ability to endure good, to endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept disappointment, to be content with difficulties, with physical weakness. Being content with being misunderstood, underappreciated. They don't lose heart when things don't work out the way they wanted. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, they know because of what the scriptures teach and because of what they've experienced that God works all things together for his good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God is working all things together for his good. That is biblical doctrine. These types of men stay the course. They stay the course to the end. Okay. Well, that's the admonishment for older men, and really, hopefully, the goal for younger men who, Lord willing, will become older men someday. And it's quite a list, isn't it? It really is. I mean, you read that, and if you're a man here today, hopefully you're feeling a little intimidated by that. That's a high bar. It's a high list. But let me encourage you that while you may be the one doing the devotional, going to midweek Bible study, coming to church, trying to learn good doctrine, it's the Lord who's doing the work in you, right? This isn't something that you're able and capable of doing on your own by yourself. This is something that the Lord does. And those are the fruits of his work that we just read. So be encouraged. Don't be intimidated. The Lord is working in you. And he will finish what he starts. Okay, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at what the word has to say to older and younger women. You're on the hook for next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen, you have predestined, you have called, you have saved, you have sanctified, and you will glorify. But not before thoroughly equipping us for every good work. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for the grace that we receive on a daily, minute-by-minute, second-by-second basis. Help us to live, to serve you and give you glory faithfully. In our Savior's name, amen.